How many of you have either read the book Oliver Twist by Charles Dickens or seen the movie version of the book Oliver? Dickens, when he wrote this book and other books like this, part of what he was trying to do was trying to highlight some of the problems in England of his day. In the story Oliver, Oliver was an orphan boy who grows up in a workhouse in England in the 1800s. Now, I saw the musical, have not read the book. In the musical, one evening, he's probably maybe 10 years old, at dinner, he's the one draws the short straw and has to take his bowl and carry it up this long, long path up to the man up front, who's got this huge container of porridge, because that's what they're eating. I think they called it gruel back then. And he asks for more. And the man's response, "More? You want more?" While at the same time, the directors of the workhouse are in another room feasting. More food that they can eat. All kinds of good food, rich food. Showing that picture. Well, Oliver is sold, I think it is to an undertaker. He is mistreated, he runs away, and he ends up with a group of pickpockets. One of those young boys is named the Artful Dodger, and they all work for an older man named Fagin. Well, to make a long story short, Oliver gets caught trying to pick a pocket, and he ends up being found by his relatives. And so when you look at the story of Oliver, what you see that Oliver has two radically different ways of life. One is an orphan, where he is unloved and he's mistreated. And another as a member of his family, where he is loved and he's provided for and he's protected. Well, that kind of difference that you see in the story of Oliver is the same kind of difference that Jesse was talking about last Sunday when he was saying, "Are you a Super Bowl fan or not a Super Bowl fan?" And he was using that to illustrate how John in the book of 1 John very often makes these very clear, stark, black and white differences. And we're going to see those again today as we look at our verses. So remain seated and let's read together 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." One of the things that you see, again here in our verses, is you see this stark difference, one or the other, one camp or the other. If you put up this next slide, you'll see a way I'm trying to illustrate two groups. If you look at the scriptures, it says this, the oval represents all of humanity, and all of humanity is divided into two groups and only two, Christian and not a Christian. Now there is a line dividing the two, but that's not a fence. There is no fence to sit on between being a Christian, not a Christian, and there is no third option. The other thing that God tells us in the Bible is we all start on one side here, the not a Christian camp, where we are against God. You notice the arrow at the top going from not a Christian to the Christian group. In Colossians 1, we're told that God takes people out of the kingdom of darkness, out of that group, not a Christian, and into the kingdom of his son Jesus, which is the other side, Christian group. And so, if you think of us, if all of those who are Christians, having in one group, living one way, thinking one way, being moved to another group, one of the purposes that John has in writing his letter is to help the Christians he is writing to build a whole new way of seeing life. Just like Oliver ended up with two different ways. One is an orphan, unloved, mistreated, and a whole different way of seeing life as a member of a family where he is loved and provided for and protected. Well, let's look at two things before we go through the verses. In this next slide, let me highlight the repetition that John uses. Because one of the ways to see what a writer emphasizes is to see what he repeats. And there are three words in particular that John repeats in our verses. The word abide, children, and then practice. You see the word abide twice. You see it in chapter 2, verse 28, and then in chapter 3, verse 6. And that abide is not a word that we use today much in regular conversation. It means to live. It means to be connected, to remain. Or last week I talked about it with the idea of soaking or marinating. When you marinate meat, the meat takes the flavor because it's soaking in the juice of the marinade. It takes on the flavor of the marinade. And that's kind of the idea of us abiding in Jesus, living in Jesus. Then you see the word children. It's repeated in four verses. Chapter 2, 28, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, and then twice in verse 10. And John uses the word a couple of different ways. Sometimes as a term of endearment. My little children. In our verses, he uses it in verse 1 as to talk about children of God. And in verse 10, he talks about both children of God and children of the devil. Again, this very clear, distinct difference between the two groups. But the big one that he makes where he repeats himself most often is the word practice. Chapter 2, verse 29, twice in verse 4, and then in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. And with this word practice, he's talking about a way of life. We don't have this form in English grammar, but you do get it in Greek grammar, a form of the verb where you're talking about a person doing something, not just once, but as a habit, continually, as a way of life. And that's how these verbs get translated in English. We just read from the English Standard Version, and we get that sense of that. And so he's talking about a way of life or the direction that your life is headed, not about every individual thing you do. That's the first thing. Second thing, John is writing his letter to Christians, and I want you to have these thoughts in mind about Christians. First, a Christian is forgiven of past, present, and future sin. So all sin is totally covered. I'm going to talk about sin in just a minute. A Christian has the Spirit of God and, while they're on this earth, also has their old sinful nature, both inside. The Spirit of God in the Christian is teaching, confirming, comforting, and convicting the Christian. And a Christian is growing in spiritual maturity. We'll look at that again as well. So in 2:28, John begins this section with his multipurpose word, children, and he's using it as a form of endearment. But he says, children, abide in Jesus. He gives a command. This word again, abide, means to live, to remain connected, to soak or to marinate. And so what he's talking about, what the Bible talks about when it says abide in Jesus, what they mean is spend quality time reading, thinking, singing, and praying from the Bible so that as you live every day, whether you're at home or at work or at school with your friends, whatever you're doing, you think and choose and speak more and more like Jesus as time goes by. So you're connecting. What you're doing is you're connecting the Bible to life as you abide in Jesus. He's a constant presence. And then John goes on to say, if you abide in Jesus, when Jesus comes, you can have confidence. Now he says when Jesus comes, he's talking about his second coming, when the world as we know it ends, and everybody's going to stand before God to be judged. And you might think that it seems odd that God would judge us. But when you look at the Bible, what you see is God is very clear. He is first our creator, and he created us to live life in relationship with him. Second, he's our king. So he's the one who has the right to ask of us, how did you live the life and use the life that God gave you? Well, John also mentions the alternative to confidence, and that's shame. Christians will not be ashamed when we stand to give an account before God because, as I just mentioned earlier, our sin has already been paid for by Jesus. It's been covered. But a person who is not a Christian will be ashamed because their true motives and behavior will be exposed before God. Because God not only created us, but he also tells us every good thing that every person who has ever lived, every good thing you have, ultimately came from God. And one of God's accusations in Romans chapter 1 is not only that we did not believe in God, accept God as God, but we were not thankful. Thankful for all the things that he's given us. And besides that, us as we turn away from God and do disobey him, God is perfect and holy, good and pure. In verse 29, John brings in the first practice, practicing righteousness. That's another word that we don't use today in regular conversation. Righteousness, you can think of as right living. And so he's encouraging Christians to build a way of life of right choices and right thinking. And that comes, those right choices and right thinking come from connecting to God and to God's truth. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he gives a command. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. So he says, I want you to stop and look and see how great the love is that God has given to Christians. Now, that command, let me just talk a minute about commands in the Bible. Bible scholars have this phrase that they like to use. It is alliterative and kind of geeky. They like to talk about indicatives and imperatives. Imperatives are commands. And what we see is that you and I easily tend, if we're reading the Bible, to focus on the commands that God gives us and overlook the indicatives. Indicative is related to the word indicate. Indicate, you're talking about what is. Indicatives are statements like John's where he says, look at what? Look at the love the Father has given to us. He's already done it. He's already given us his love. Look at it. And what you see when you look at the Bible, for example, Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. A lot of people, if they know anything of the Bible and the Ten Commandments, they think of them as the ten don'ts. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the other thing. Well, Ten Commandments don't start with a don't or a you shall not. They actually begin with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God starts off saying, this is how I have done good to you, took you out of slavery, and what I'm giving you now with these commands will direct you and protect you. Now, another thing you see in verse 1, you have this command. See the love that God has given, and how does God show that love? That we should be called children of God. God calls Christians his children. This is a radical change of status. This is more radical than Oliver Twist going from orphan to being part of a family. Because if you remember that oval, we all start in the not a Christian camp as enemies of God, distrusting God, turning away from God. And God chooses to love and adopt some people and make them his children. Now, another thing about being a child of God, and we could have a whole sermon on this whole idea of being a child of God, is that God is the perfect father. None of us know what it is to have a perfect father. with our human fathers. They might be good, they might not have been. But all of us that are children know that. All of us that are dads know very much that we are not perfect. In fact, several times as I've prayed, God, would you please help my children and do good to them in spite of me and mistakes that I've made. But that's not all that John says. He says Christians are God's children, and they're God's children now, not just in the future someday. It's now. But when you think about it, one of the ways that God talks about loving us is by adopting people as his children. You know what? No one earns the right to be adopted. There isn't a checklist that you say, oh, I've gone through all of these things. Now I'm qualified to be adopted. Not the parents are the ones who choose the child and say, not only do I choose you, but I choose to love you. The other thing is that none of us on our own can change from being an enemy of God. God's the one who adopts, and God's the one who changes people. And this is part of the building of a new way of seeing life, to see what God is doing. But then John continues and he says, the world does not know us, that is, no Christians, and it didn't know Jesus either. Now, that's not to say, he's not saying that people didn't know of Jesus. They did. They were aware of him, but they didn't agree with him. Very often, they did not agree with what he said or with what he was doing. And so what you go back to this, to that oval that I had at the beginning, and these two camps, this idea of two groups, the world. Sometimes the Bible uses the world to talk about all of us, but especially in the New Testament, often when the world is used, it's talking about that camp that says not a Christian, the camp that is not listening to God, has turned away from God in some way or other. And that group has a different way of seeing life than Christians. You see, Christians are encouraged as you read the Bible to recognize that God should be at the center of your life. And when you recognize God and enjoy him at the center of your life, then the rest of your life, your work and school and play and home, all the other things fit because they're in the right place and they can be greatly enjoyed. But for the person who is not a Christian, God isn't at the center. God might be at the periphery, on the edge. I'll call you when I need you. Might be denied that he even exists, that God exists, or God has somehow been distorted. The idea of God has been distorted into something different than what the Bible says he is. Then verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is a verse that has given hope to people for almost 2,000 years. John says, when Jesus appears, he's talking about his second coming. If you remember, last couple of weeks we talked about present age and age to come, and that there's an overlap. That when Jesus came as a baby and lived and then died, he began the age to come. But the present age is still here with the sin and the suffering and the brokenness and difficulties. But when Jesus comes the second time, the present age will end. And it will be just God's kingdom continuing. And so John says, when Jesus appears, we shall be like Jesus. Now, we're not told exactly what we will be, but we are told we will change. And when Jesus appears, or when we go to heaven, when we see Jesus face to face, the change for Christians will be complete. A number of weeks ago, a couple of months ago, I talked about four words that can summarize the whole Bible: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation in Genesis 1 and 2, where God made everything that exists and it was all good, perfectly good. The fall, beginning in Genesis 3, and then the effects of it all the way through the end of Revelation. The distortion, the brokenness, and death that comes. Then redemption, starting in Genesis 3, the first little promise that God's going to redeem, that God's going to fix what's broken. And it building up to and pointing to Jesus, and then the New Testament showing Jesus as the redemption, and then the implications, the effect. What does it mean now that Jesus has redeemed, that he's died and he died to save us? And then restoration, the restoring of what's broken. And those four words give you this really big picture overview of the whole Bible. And what John is talking about is our restoration as a Christian will be complete when we see Jesus face to face. Now, in the next slide, I want to try to take some of these thoughts and put them in a visually in a way that can help you understand what I'm talking about here and try to have a sense of what happens in the life of a Christian. So you can see in this slide four hearts. The heart is the real us. And notice the first one on the left is labeled not a Christian, because that's where we all start. And so this heart is filled with this ugly green thing that I call the big green monster. Okay, teeth, claws, thing. That represents our sinful, selfish nature. And God is very clear. Our sinful, selfish nature leads to death. That is, to eternal separation from God, because we turn away from God. And in 1 John chapter 1, one of the things that John says is that if you say you have no sin, you say, I'm a good person. I don't have that kind of an ugly green thing in me. He says, you're a liar. Well, let's talk about sin for a second. Sin is not just doing bad stuff. As I grew up, that's how I thought of it. Sin is just doing bad stuff. Like, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. But that's not it. I mean, that's part of it. Sin starts, at its root, sin is distrusting God. It's not trusting that God is good, not trusting that God gives his law and his word to guide us and protect us. And distrusting God leads to disobeying God. This means that you can have a person, whether it's you or somebody you know, who is very moral. They're good and kind and gentle, and they're diligent at work, and they're a great neighbor and a great worker and everything else. But if in their heart they have said, God, I don't need you. I'll call you if I need you. Don't bother me. That person, though so moral, is still a sinner, still has the green monster, still has that sinful, selfish nature that leads to death. The second heart. You can see the heart is there. The green monster is still there. Something new is there. The cross. The cross represents God's spirit, Jesus' spirit, that he puts in us. And that God puts his spirit in a person when he makes them a Christian, when he adopts them as his child. And in 1 John chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, John says to Christians, if you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus, the cross there. Your sin is covered. Remember I said one of the thoughts to remember. A Christian's sin, past, present, and future, is all covered. It's paid for, taken care of by Jesus. And then you see the third heart, a maturing Christian. The monster and the cross are still there. The cross is bigger, the monster is smaller. The monster doesn't go away, and the poison is still just as poisonous. Because that green monster, the sinful, selfish nature, the Bible calls the flesh, is still shouting and whispering and cajoling and trying to do everything it can to turn us away from God to do something else. And it's this growth, growing as a Christian, maturing as a Christian, spiritually if you want to say, is not a smooth, easy thing. In Galatians, I think it's chapter 5, Paul says there's a battle going on in the heart of a Christian. There's a war going on. Because the spirit is warring against the flesh, the green monster, and the green monster is warring against the spirit. But growth happens. Spiritual growth happens. And there's a great parallel between spiritual growth and physical growth. How does a baby become an adult? Well, as long as there isn't any really, really bad sickness or injury, as long as that baby is fed and protected, encouraged to play and then exercise, that baby's going to grow into an adult. Does that baby have to kind of grunt and grit their teeth to grow? No. It just happens as they're playing at school, working at home with family, all of those things, the growth happens. It's a great parallel between that and spiritual growth. A person who's a Christian, God puts his spirit in them. As long as that Christian is fed spiritually, reading, singing, praying, being with other people that are Christians, as long as they're protected spiritually from other thoughts that would pull you away and turn you away, that person's going to grow. Now, one of the differences is that for that baby, protected, fed, no major sickness or injury, 20 years, that baby's an adult. For a person spiritually, there's no guarantee. I won't say guarantee. There's no fixed time for this change to happen. And so a person can be a Christian 10, 15, 20 years and still be a spiritual baby, either because they weren't being fed well, they weren't reading the Bible, they weren't in a good church where they were being taught, and they weren't being protected. So if bad teaching came and they followed it, it took them away from God, took them away from spiritual nourishment, and they didn't grow. But the growth still, even if that happens, the growth is still going to happen because God is working in the person. And then finally, the fourth heart, you see the heart with the cross only, the monster's gone. That's a Christian with Jesus. The change will be complete, and all the sinful stuff is gone. Now, John's emphasis on making a practice, building a way of life, fits with this diagram of spiritual growth. Because God's Spirit encourages a Christian to work to make obedience to God a regular practice. Remember where we start. We start with just the grain monster, just the sinful, selfish nature. God puts His Spirit, there's this war going on. His Spirit encourages us to obey and cooperate and to follow God's ways, to soak in His Word, to be connected with God's people. And as this happens more and more, we grow. We're building this new way of life, this new way of seeing. And the rest of the verses in our passage, verses 3 to 10, kind of unpack this. So let's just very briefly take a look at this. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in Him, that is in Jesus, purifies himself as He is pure. We start off with just the selfish nature. God puts His Spirit. He calls us. He encourages us to grow spiritually, to purify ourselves, or as in some places puts it, to put to death the flesh. He calls us to cooperate with the Spirit, to say no to the selfish desires, selfish impulses. And we're called to strive, and we strive because Jesus already loves us, and we want to please Him. We don't strive in order to get Jesus to love us. Then verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Remember I said earlier that sin has to do with our distrusting of God. So sin is a deliberate rejection of God, of God's Word, His standards, and it's a turning away and say, I'm going to live life my way. I'm going to follow my own desires, my own thinking. Verse 5, you know that He, that is Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. When you look at the Scripture, what you see is this. Jesus takes away our sin, borrowing this phrase from John in this verse, once for all and progressively. Let me say that again. Jesus takes away our sin once for all and progressively. How can He do both? Jesus takes away our sin once for all. That's referring to the cross, where Jesus paid our debt. He paid our debt once for all, and we've been declared forgiven. But then progressively, Jesus, through His Spirit, works in us so that our practices change over time. A new way of life is being built. Verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. John, again, kind of repeating himself, he says there's two camps, people, one or the other. That's it, no other option. If you abide in Jesus, you do not keep on sinning as a way of life. Sure, you do sin. That's why he says in the beginning of chapter 2, If you sin, you got an advocate. Your sin is covered, but it is not the only thing you do. You're also trusting God and striving to follow God and obey Him. But then the person, the other side is, regardless of how moral you are or are not, keep on sinning as a way of life. Because you have no good relationship with God, there is a distrust of God. Then verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. See what he says there. Let no one deceive you. Already there were plenty of false teachers offering false hope with false religions. It's this, again, going back to this very stark black and white, one way or the other, truth or not truth, following God or some other way of seeing life. The false teachers, false hope, false religions are all offering another way of seeing life and building a way of life. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Devil is another name for Satan, and he is real. He doesn't wear a red jumper, he doesn't have a pointy tail, or carry a pitchfork. He's real. Satan tried to overthrow God. Satan hates God, and Satan hates people because we are made in the image of God. Satan is doomed because he rebelled against God, and he knows his punishment is sure, but he wants to take as many people with him as he can. And so Satan tempted Eve and encouraged Adam to distrust God, knowing that distrust leads to sin, and sin leads to death, physical death and spiritual death and separation from God. But that's not all that John said in this verse. Jesus on the cross broke the power of Satan because Jesus defeated sin and death. He took the sin of his people on himself. He paid the price. There is no more wrath, no more punishment at all for any person who's a Christian by God. We're loved by God and shown mercy and forgiven. But Jesus also defeated death because after he was in the grave 3 days, he rose from the dead. And he offers that life, eternal life, to gives it to every person who is a Christian. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Notice that John says that Christians are born of God. God does the work. God puts his seed, his spirit, in Christians. God takes people from spiritual death to spiritual life, from being not a Christian to being a Christian. God is the one who changes and grows Christians, and then calls Christians to cooperate and to obey him and enjoy all the good that he gives us. And then verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John gives another test, another way of looking, checking yourself, checking others, looking at your, not just individual things you do, but your way of life. So your way of life is either trusting God, responding to God's love, practicing right living, not perfectly at all, but in that direction, that trajectory, or as a way of life, distrusting God, sinning, turning away. Now, even that sinful life can be sprinkled with good things and with kindness, but the posture of the heart is against God. There is not a trust of God. There's some distortion of who God is. It's one way or the other. Let me finish with a summary pulling directly from the verses we just read or a few things that are related to them. In verse 10, John again gives you this clear, it's one camp or another, one group or another. There's the children of the devil and children of God. Let's start with children of the devil. We saw early on in our verses, children of the devil will be ashamed when they stand before God, because they have rejected God, and their rejection will be revealed. The children of the devil are enemies of God. They practice sin as a way of life. Doesn't mean they're as bad as they can be. Doesn't mean that everything they do we would all call bad. But their whole posture is turning away from God. He says they also practice lawlessness, and they hate their brother. Now here's another time where you have in the Greek in this day, the words love and hate weren't seen quite the same way we see them. We understand love, but it's pretty much like love and everything that isn't love. And hate encompasses everything that isn't love. So we normally think when we say, you know, she hates him, you're talking about desiring harm, can't stand them. But it also, in the Greek in this day, included the idea of ignoring, despising, or rejecting. That includes a lot. On the other side, children of God can have confidence when they stand before God, not because of any of their goodness, but because of what Jesus has done. They're told, abide in Jesus, live connected with Jesus and with God's word. You're loved by God. You have the promises of God. A child of God purifies himself. This change needs to happen, the spiritual growth where the green monster is squeezed and pushed more and more into the corner so that the Spirit of God is working in more and more of your life. Kind of that picture. This is connected with the practicing of right living, this whole way of life of turning toward God and following him. And the child of God loves his brother, chooses. Doesn't mean he has a lot of warm fuzzies all the time, but he chooses to do good. So John presents in these verses two camps, two groups, two ways of living, two ways of seeing life. Question is, are you building a new way of seeing life? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for making so clear in your word this truth. And Lord, I pray that our trust, you would work in us, that our trust would be in you, that we would delight in your goodness to us, in your teaching us, in your shaping us and growing us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.